events with computers all week. I think I walk by and they go, let's get him. Okay, if you would open your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And what has happened? I started off with the Olivet Discourse to deal with prophecies of the last days. And we've been through that. We've been studying prophecy for quite a while. And we're looking now more to the practical application. So what? What do we do with it? Why do we study prophecy? Because one of the reasons is to find out what part of history that we are located in. Where are we? And to me, it's very clear we're in the last days. What the Lord describes as the last days, we're in the beginning of birth pangs, getting close to the rapture. We don't know when it's going to be, but it looks like it's going to be pretty close because absolutely everything is set up. Anything that is not quite set up can be set up within literally a month's time and can be done so after the rapture of the church. In fact, that will probably give impetus to setting up these different things. I find it interesting that how many people are talking about UFOs and aliens at this point in time, because obviously when the rapture happens, the aliens have snatched away all those evil, wicked, mean, and nasty Christians who want to hold us back from the power base that we so desperately want and deserve. Now, that's kind of the view of the world. But I got to thinking about it, and I got thinking about how then should we live, and these principles are really work for any time in history. So what we're going to learn would have filled you well in the 1600s, 1700s, 1900s, actually in the 100s and 200s AD. It would have fit you well. These are principles that are so very important. How then should we live and how should we conduct our life? And what I see about the last days has to do with the urgency. That's something that the old devil is good at, is removing our urgency of these things that need to be done and looked at and to be considered. And so I see the revelation, if you will, as the Olivet Discourse. Okay, that's the Lord Himself, the prophet, like unto Moses, the one on whom sound doctrine is based, giving us that information just before the cross in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, Luke 21. We know the passages that go along with that. So we have the revelation of what's going to go on in the last days. We are going to see now the rich of the last days. And the reason that these things and these elements are put in there, because it says in the last days. So, I mean, it's not like they're being made up. It's like the writers of Scripture were inspired to tell us these are things be aware of in the last days. Now, if you're in the first century Christian, pay attention because you need to do these things too. But if you're in the beginning of birth pangs, you really need to elevate these things to a different level in your thinking. So that's why we're going through these. Now we're going to do this. This is James chapter 5. And it's interesting to find in the first New Testament book written, the book of James, he devotes a pretty good chunk of information in chapter 5 to get people ready for the things to come. Now, it's a long way off from this book written about 46 AD, not too long after the Lord ascended to the right hand of the Father. James, a half-brother of the Lord, was inspired to write this portion of prophecy himself. So it's very important and tells us, it gives us principles for what's going to happen now. Now, before we begin, we are looking at God's Word. And spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We need to put aside all the stuff of the world. We need to put aside all the cares, pressures, problems, all those things that drive us batty, the things probably we saw in the news this morning while looking at the weather, trying to figure out, is it going to rain or not? What do my clothes need to be? Do I need a Zone 5 parka or do I need shorts? What do I need before I step outside into the cold? And then all this other stuff comes along. Well, the other stuff is not good, but we should expect that by now. And from the first class, we ought to learn that we really can laugh at it, because we know the Lord's already won the battle. He's just in the mop-up. The cross was a big thing in all of history, no matter how you look at it. So one of these days, he's going to come back, literally fulfill all the rest of these prophecies. So let's go in front of the Lord, the throne of grace. Ask him to be our real teacher here. Let's pray. Father, we're so blessed, privileged, honored to be called your kids. How could it get any better than that? We are children of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, children of the Almighty God, the children of El Shaddai. We are children of you. And Father, that is such an amazing blessing. We're going to spend eternity learning about it and thanking you for it. Father, may we devote the proper attention to your word this morning, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, in the book of James, and kind of what we're going to look at, we're going to look at the rich. The next thing we're going to look at is the rebellious from 2 Timothy 3. That's a big part of the last days. We'll find out in 2 Timothy 3 at the end of the chapter that one of the most attacked things to be found in the last days is the inspiration of Scripture. Now, what would you expect? And boy, they have gone after it with every part of their being. We find next the rewards. That's 2 Timothy 4. This is where Paul is telling us, hang on, endure, fight the good fight, finish the course, keep the faith. That's what we're called to do, because the many will go astray in the last days. That's what is going to happen. And he is exhorting us to win the crown of righteousness. That song we just sang about my one defense, my righteousness. That's the righteousness he gave us the moment we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will let us stand in front of a holy God, is the fact that his righteousness has been imputed. The results of that we're going to find in 2 Peter. First, all of 2 Peter deals with the last days and how to get your focus right and your sights set properly and what's coming. And then the reminder. The reminder is the book of Jude. One of those great little books, just 20-something verses long. Never can quit 24 or 5 verses long. Never. It's a short book. It's one of those that you go, when I'm going to read the Bible, I'll start with Jude. Then I'll go to Obadiah, and you'll be lost in both of them if you don't have a context. But Jude is kind of a walkthrough. Jude is kind of a Bible walkthrough when you start looking at it, at what he's doing. And that's one of the things you can find throughout Scripture. Every now and then, one of the prophets does a small walkthrough for us. What happened? How about Acts chapter 2? Everybody argues over the gift of languages instead of looking at what he's trying to teach, which is a walk through the Old Testament, bringing them up to that point of a brand new dispensation starting, where there's no more legitimate Levitical priesthood. It's a royal, universal priesthood to all who believe. And Jude is going to take us through just a walk through of the Scripture and talk to us about what is going to happen. Now, this is a neat reminder to look at. Now, the book of James, I hate to just launch into something without giving a little bit of context to what's going on. James has been called, I think it was called a right strawy epistle by, I don't remember who it was. Who? Luther, yeah. A right strawy epistle. That's because it's got stuff in it that it's hard to kind of figure out. But it's not really hard if you just pay attention to context and you have the gumption to look elsewhere, let Scripture interpret itself. Then it becomes very easy and practical. You can tell it's James, and James is a Jew, and this little book of five chapters are 60 direct commands. So the law is comfortable to him, I can tell you. And you go through the book of James and you find command after command after command. So the law is still he's still very comfortable with that type of thing. But the outline of this is very good, in that the first chapter Stand with confidence. Stand up. Know what you're standing for. Look into the mirror of the Word of God. Okay, it's very clear. Endure and win the crown of life that is there. And so he's telling us stand with confidence, because that's what we can do. First book of the New Testament, remember. The second part of the outline, chapter 2, is serve. And serve with compassion. Serve with compassion. Consider the poor. 127 actually says, remember the widows and the orphans. Okay, and that leads us into chapter 2 that talks about serving with compassion. Accepting others is part of who we should be as Christians, and assisting others along the way. And then the third part is speak with care. Speak with care. That means it seems like it's something about the tongue setting afire a great forest. And if you've ever been on the receiving end of other people's sins of the tongue, you know it can set afire a great consternation. I know none of you have anybody in your family with whom you disagree over anything. Now, we sadly, in our family, have people who from time to time take different attitudes and viewpoints with one another to the point of they just don't like to talk to each other. And then we have the issue of Thanksgiving and Christmas. Now, what do you do? What do you do? Well, we decided to invite all of them. Yeah, invite them all, see who shows up. Let God sort it out. Sounds like a good idea. We'll see about the fireworks whenever it's all over. We might be able to cook another turkey before it's all done. But speak with care. I mean, just look at the just basic outline of this little old book of James. Submit with repentance. Learn how to submit your life. Submit therefore to Him. It is such a beautiful book to have this much compacted into five chapters. So this is a lead up. He wants you to stand as a Christian with confidence. Serve others with a compassion, because the world doesn't do that. They only serve to get something back. We're supposed to serve as the Lord did. Maybe hoping for a relationship, but not demanding it. Speak with care. Watch your tongue. Watch what you say. Watch how you say it. Submit to the Lord with a change of mind. That's what repentance means. Where we need to change our mind about things, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's what we need to do. And now the fifth part of it, where we're going to start, is to share with concern. And he's talking here about sharing possessions. He's talking about sharing your patience. And he's talking about sharing your prayers. Share with a concern for people. Share with your substance, your possessions. Share with patience, because everybody's going to need a little bit of help. And share in prayer. That's how he closes it out. First epistle of the New Testament, written by the half-brother of the Lord that rejected him. Remember, the rest of the family rejected him to begin with. And the next thing you know, he becomes head of the synagogue in Jerusalem. The half-brother of the Lord. So everybody can repent. Everybody can change. And that's something we need to keep in mind. So in chapter 5 and verse 1, we see the exhortation, the command, to consider unjust wealth. Consider it. Because I've read ahead. I'm sure you've read this too. And as you read ahead, you find that it's in the last days that they stored this wealth up. So I know what he's talking about. I've read ahead and I went back and started looking, digging deeper how we should study any book of the Bible. Get real familiar with it, read it multiple times, and then start drilling down and finding out what it says. And he says, come now. Now this word come now is ago, present imperative that is used here. It's the 41st command found in this book. Kind of what you'd expect with 60 commands, but he's got 20 of them saved for this chapter. So this chapter is loaded with pay attention, come on, take a look. And this word has a real sense of urgency to it, a real sense of urgency. But who is he urging? You rich. That's the word plousios. It is denotes a class of people that acquire their wealth by fraud. Plousios. Verse 4 will define it for us. Specifically in the last days. So it's talking about you rich. It's not, see, Abraham was rich. That guy was loaded. That's what we would say. That guy was loaded. Isaac was the same way. Jacob was the same way. David, Solomon. It's not the wealth that's the problem. It's the attitude while you got it that's the problem. And so he is addressing the rich of the last days who have fraudulently gathered their wealth. So he's making an exhortation in the form of a command. And this command is under inspiration, so it's coming from the Almighty. Come now, you rich. And then he says, weep. Aorist imperative of Clio. Now, Clio is a word, it's a command, and it means to weep, the 42nd command. Weep. And then you have howl. And they translated that as a command, but it's actually a participle, not an imperative. So it's used to define this weeping. He's saying, come on, don't just weep, because sometimes people, you know, we just kind of, and he's saying, howling. He said, you need a full repentance, you need a full change of mind. You need a full turnaround in what you are doing. And he says, weep, and he's, weep, and then howling. It is a participle. He's defining what weeping he's talking about. This is a major outpouring. And howl. Alleluzzo is a word for howling. It's only used once. And we find it right here. And it's interesting where this word is used extra biblically, because it's used of a crying out to the gods. It takes on a specific technical meaning. They're crying to the gods. Now, in effect, he's saying, see if the god of money will deliver you from what's getting ready to happen. Because if they've gained it unjustly, know it or not, they're worshiping the wrong god. It's an interesting selection of words inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, for your miseries. This is the word tilaiperia. This word is used only two times. In the noun form, it means to undergo hardship. And the adverb is used in Romans and Revelation. He says, which are coming upon you. These are things that are going to happen. Now, when we look at the rich getting richer, it's interesting that the owner of Amazon increased his wealth by $60 billion last year while he's supplying goods and services to people all over the place. He said, stop and think about it, rich guys. You gained your wealth fraudulently. You manipulated, you've used, you misrepresented and all that. This is written to them. Pay attention, because there is miseries that are coming upon you. So it's an invitation to the fraudulently rich of the last days. And that's the context. It's a call to repentance, a clear call to repentance. It connects to prophetical Babylon. And I find this interesting. Turn to Revelation 18 with me, if you would, to verse 9. Revelation 18 and verse 9. We have studied prophetical Babylon, the Babylon of Revelation 18. Many have tried to say it's historical Babylon rebuilt. They have written books about it, and it's, you know, historical Babylon rebuilt right now is the middle of a desert, and it's not anywhere close to a functional entity. But that's not the issue. What the issue is prophetical Babylon, when you study it with Jeremiah 50 and 51, Isaiah 13 and 47, which all talk about this Babylon of the last days. When you start studying it, it is surrounded by water. Historical Babylon, a river runs through it. Okay, this Babylon is surrounded by water. So it tells us it's not historical Babylon that's being talked about. It tells us that automatically. And so this Revelation 18, as we have looked at it, it describes the United States. It literally describes the United States. Just read it with me. Read it on your own. Read it in the English. Because when I read it in the Greek and studied in the Greek, it confirmed the English. I mean, it's not... John doesn't write in difficult Greek. Now, that's... It's just... They're both ways. 19. And the kings of the earth who have committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, prophetical Babylon, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Okay? And think about that. Weeping and howling, James 5. That's why we end up in Revelation 18. Okay? Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." So whatever happens to this Babylon happens fast. In 1 hour, 60 minutes. Now I know hour can mean a day, it can mean an era, it can mean multiple types of things over here. But in the context of Revelation 17 and 18, in that context, it's talking about 60 minutes. It's saying in 1 hour your judgment has come. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And here we are with ships stranded offshore. Okay, and I'm looking at this and I'm going, this is to me the doctrine of the blatantly obvious who this prophetical Babylon is. Now, we're not living in the trib, but there's a picture of it. Just take a picture. You can pick it up on any news thing. And here's all these ships lined up out there trying to unload their cargoes. Now, what happens to this prophetical Babylon? Nobody buys their cargoes anymore. And what kind of cargoes is it? Cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet. Look at the detail of the list of stuff coming in on the ships. Okay? And every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory, every article made of very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble, and cinnamon and spice and everything nice. And incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep. Now that kind of tells us we won't be self-sufficient in the cattle industry when this happens. We'll be importing some of it. And sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots. Now I like that. Because how many of those ships are hauling cars? And slaves and human lives. What's that tell us about this entity in the last days? You read all these and start looking at them and go, those ships are hauling all this stuff. They're used for human trafficking in some regards. They have been for a long time. There's enough of it we can't keep up with it. And then whenever they tie the hands of those who are called to enforce it, and won't let them enforce it to begin with. It just gets worse. This entity trafficked in human lives and slaves. That's what they do. It says, the fruit you long for is gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things. Now look who he's talking to. The rich of the last days. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. Now that statement again tells us it's not historical Babylon. Why does it tell us that? Because the river's only about a quarter of a mile wide at the widest, the Tigris, the Euphrates River, when it passes through historical Babylon. How can they stand at a distance if it's only a quarter mile with the size of ships that we're talking about? They have to get offshore farther than a quarter of a mile to get away from the torment of the burning of this entity. So just pay attention to what the thing says. Saying, woe, woe to the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet. I heard somebody say that there was a guy standing there in a $10,000 suit. I thought, what could you put into a suit to make it worth $10,000? And I'm going, and who would buy a suit that cost $10,000? I know I'd spill coffee right down the front of it the first time I picked up a cup. Gee whiz. And adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, see it's repeated here. When 1 hour is repeated, you better pay attention. In Jeremiah 50:51, those other passages I mentioned, it's talking about immediate destruction when it happens. And you know what? It couldn't have happened in the past. There's nobody can destroy a city. Nobody could destroy an entity this size that has all kinds of ships coming in to deliver their wares. They couldn't destroy them in 1 hour. It was impossible to do. It's something that had to be possible in the last days. And it is possible now. Nuclear weapons, it is totally possible. And when you read the rest of what goes with this thing, you find out that's probably what it is. It's a surprise attack, and you find out that this entity never fires a return shot. Could that be done now? Look at the satellite killers that they put up. Not science fiction stuff. Really out there. In 1 hour, and every shipmaster and every passenger, that looks to the cruise ship industry, doesn't it? And sailor. Now what if you took a cruise when this all gets blown up? Where are you going to go home to? You're not. And as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance. You can see from one side of the Euphrates River to the other side of the Euphrates River. You can't get at a far enough distance. And they were crying out. Does that sound like us? Weep and wail. They were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? Now, I think what they're looking at primarily is New York City, which is the head of the economic enterprise, really, of the world. I think that's what they're looking at. And oftentimes, a city is used to describe a nation. It's a common metaphor used by writers of Scripture, used by people all over. People will say, Washington said, and they're talking about the United States. So, I mean, it's a very clearly used metaphor. And they threw dust on their heads. I guess they're going to weep and wail, not by their own desire to change. And we're crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. Everybody on the planet is plugged in to this entity. And in 1 hour, isn't that the third time we've seen? In 1 hour, she has been laid waste. And then what does it say to do? Rejoice over her, O heaven. And you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. She became not just anti-Semitic, she became anti-Christian. And I think we're going to notice that more and more as we approach the time. When the Christians are all gone at the rapture, then what will they do? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, in a time of worship of many gods, third point, there's a challenge to call out to the God of money to see if he's going to deliver. This call out. And I think about the God of money, and you say, well, I've never heard of the God of money. Well, you just got to look at Hinduism. They've got a God for everything. They've got a God of money. You can Google God of money and you'll get pictures of these little creations that are the God of money. And people literally pray to them. And they believe that the Hindus believe you pray to the God of money, he'll make you rich. Now whether or not these people are praying to the God of money consciously, they're functioning like they're serving him. Because that's how they want to get rich. It's also a time for maximum opportunity to change and worship the true God. That's what they should be doing. Now this misery is also, look at weeping and wailing and all that. It's not gnashing of teeth. We're not talking here about the outer darkness and those things we've just been through. But look at what this says. In Revelation chapter 3, now this is the letter to the church at Laodicea. And I think this is the church of the last days. And we look at the United States, and I think we're the poster child for the church of Laodicea, without question. But you look at the rest of the world, and what you find out is that the rest of the world teaches a prosperity theology too. Yeah, they picked it up from watching television over here. We know of a man in Lagos, Nigeria, that had a large church, a couple of thousand people. And he was preaching the prosperity gospel. And then, guess what happened to the guy? He made a mistake. He believed in Christ and started teaching grace. And the last we heard, he had about 70 people left. But he's got a good foundation to work with. If they stuck with him through that and listened to the message. Teaching about grace. Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I am rich, and I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And he says, you don't know, you're wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. That's the letter of the church at Laodicea. You think you can save yourself and literally think you have saved yourself because of your wealth. Because of your wealth, and you don't have to worry about things. You've got food in the pantries. You've got food stocked up for your 7 years of tribulation, just in case the pre-trib rapture was wrong. You've got food. You've got all the food. You've got cars, automobiles. You've got everything else you could possibly need. So I don't need anything. I don't even need God. That's what some people would say. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you might become rich. Now, he's not talking about the stuff that's trading at $1,800 an ounce right now. Because we know that because I've read ahead. He says, and white garments so you can clothe yourself. Look at this. The Lord's going to clothe us in white garments after the rapture of the church. That's part of our beautiful garments that he's prepared for us. And that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And I salve to anoint your eyes so you can see. Now the first principle here. Those who acquire wealth by fraud need a sense of urgency to change their attitude. Now where's it going to come from? I don't know, because a lot of them don't like Christians. And if they do hire a Christian knowingly, they'll force them to work Sundays. That's what they'll try to do. They'll put them on the weekend shift to try and keep them out of the church. That's what I've seen it time after time after time. Well, I got a good job, but they want me to work Sunday. What should I do? Well, you got a decision to make. But those type of rich people, wealth by fraud. And what is wealth by fraud? Misrepresentation is what a lot of it is. Manipulation of governmental entities is one of the ways that I would go with that. What happens if you can pay off certain people, get certain laws passed, and they make your law, they make your thing required by law? So I don't know who it was that did that. Somebody did that with pop-off valves one time about 40, 50 years ago. And most of us don't know what a pop-off valve is. You have to replace it on a hot water tank. These were required by law. The people that were making pop-off valves in the span of 24 hours after the law went into effect became rich. They did, because there wasn't but a couple people that made them. So you got to have a pop-off valve on your hot water. It's not a bad idea. Who would argue with it? I'd rather the valve pop off than the tank blow up. Okay? I mean, it's common sense. But whenever you get it legislated by law, it's a whole different thing. They also said you had to raise your hot water tank 18 inches off the floor. Then when our house was built, they sat on the floor. That's what they did. And then when it comes time to change things around, if you're going to sell your house or do remodel on it and you need an inspector, if that thing isn't 18 inches off the floor, you don't get a permit. So somebody made a whole lot of money selling 18-inch stands for water heaters. Okay? That becomes fraudulent wealth when you go through the wrong means and processes to do that. And people that are making money that way need a change of attitude and a sense of urgency about what they're doing it. And the change needs to be real. That's the second point. It needs to be real. Now, the second verse, in verse 2, it says, he's talking to the rich of the last days here, your riches, plutos, used 22 times. This word looks at wealth in general. The other, plusios, looked at wealth gained by unjust means. This is just wealth in general. It can have both a physical and a spiritual into it. And it says they've rotted. Your riches have rotted. Not usually a word used with riches or tangible objects. The perfect tense of sapo. Sapo is only used one time. And it means literally to rot off and drop to pieces. You know, like if you don't get the tomatoes picked at the right time, that's what happens. They rot off and fall and drop to pieces. It's a perfect tense. So it indicates it's a total loss. They've rotted, become useless. It's a classic example, too, of a prophetic perfect. A prophetic perfect is something that is written down as a past tense, yet obviously looks to the future. And it views the future as being just as certain as the past. Beautiful way to say things. Old Testament is full of them. The prophets spoke in past tenses for future events, and they're called prophetic perfects. And here's a classic example of one of them. And it says, and your garments have become moth-eaten. This is genomai, perfect tense of genomai, frequently used in the perfect, but it means to become something that it was not. And it means with lasting results. You're not going to fix the moth holes in the thing. Now, we know that he's using pictorial language here because these type of things, your riches have rotted. Well, some things will rot and some things won't rot. And so this, your garments have become moth-eaten. That can be very clear. But this is a picture of a slow and rapid loss of wealth. Both a slow and a rapid loss of wealth. Because moths don't eat real fast. Unless they're in a science fiction film. Okay? They just come in and they nibble away. And that's what they do. But the your garments have become moth-eaten. Now, what do we have today? Inflation can slowly erode wealth, no matter who you are. They start inflating the money system where they've got more currency floating around than they've got anything to back it up with. That's what inflation is all about. That'll slowly erode wealth. It's exactly what it does. Revelation 6:6, tribulational, says, a quart of wheat for a denarius. It's telling us in the tribulation, inflation's going to go nuts. Because that Revelation 6, that passage, is right in the part there with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. A quart of wheat for a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage in the time in which that was written. A quart of wheat is basically a few loaves of bread. That's it. That's the galloping, rampant inflation. And it's saying it's getting ready to happen. Something has happened in the last days, especially in the tribulation, that is unusual. And this verse views the future with a certainty of the past. Because the Hebraism, again, is a prophetic perfect, is what it is. James is a Jew. This is the way he thinks. Prophetic perfects are commonplace to him. And here it is, inspired to be written. It's as good as done. It's going to happen. Because that's what the prophecy says. Now, physical riches. Physical riches can be. And this is, when you look at physical riches, oftentimes what comes in here is this false prosperity gospel theology. This is kind of the name it and claim it. You can just think yourself rich. Maxwell Maltz wrote a book we had to read back a long time ago when we were out selling books, Think and Grow Rich. Okay, how to visualize different things. Put a $100 bill in your pocket. Of course, all of us that read it didn't have a $100 bill to put in our pocket. But he said, put a $100 bill in your pocket and then rub it from time to time to tell you that you want more. And I was a goofy little kid back then. I thought, that's teaching a love of money. You can see right through that, through visualization techniques and all the different types of things that they did. Physical riches. What do we find out about physical wealth in this? Physical riches can be eaten away. That's our passage, James 5. Physical wealth can be eaten away. Physical wealth can be deceitful. Matthew 13:22 says, and this is the parable of the sower, which I love this parable for multiple reasons. It talks about four different kinds of people that are there. And found there in that parable of the sower, the Lord prefaced that parable. And he put it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he says, learn this parable. I'm going to teach you this parable, and so you shall be able to interpret all the parables. He established the hermeneutical principles to interpret parables, found right there in a parable of the sower. Beautiful, beautiful thing. But people say, well, how do I know how to interpret the Bible? There's so many different methods of interpretation. My answer is read it. If you read it, it will tell you. It will tell you whether or not to interpret it literally or figuratively. It will tell you how to interpret itself. It teaches you that. When you go in the book of Revelation, there's over 300 allusions to the Old Testament without a direct quote. Okay, it's telling you, compare Scripture with Scripture, put things together, put the puzzle together, see how it all fits. You have to if you remotely want an understanding of it. Now, it says they can be deceitful. Matthew 13:22, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The quest for money can get people into a whole lot of trouble. Wealth, this is where the word is used. You know, you can go to other passages, chapter 4, going back to James chapter 4, and this, hey, let's go to such and such a city and make our fortune. And then come back. And he says, it's really foolish to do such a thing. You should say, as the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. That's the way our thinking should be. Physical riches can be uncertain. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Now this is one of the places Paul instructs his young understudy. And Timothy is a good place to go. We're talking yesterday about our young man Peavy in Sri Lanka, whose dad Mossy passed away, as you know, a couple months ago. Peavy's got to figure out how to run the ministry, and so he needs to learn. And one of the things we talked about was, but he's young. Well, he's under 30. He's not a teenager, you know. So he's married, he's got a child, he's getting his feet under him real well. And then there's a passage in 1 Timothy, says chapter 4, verse 12, if I remember right, let no one look down on your youth. Okay? Timothy was a young guy, we know that. He says, don't let him play the game of you're just a kid and don't know what you're doing. He's been given a divine assignment. Okay? And that verse hit me about PV. Same thing. He has to learn the word. He has to know what to do. Stand firm. Pray for wisdom. Let no one look down on your youth. And then it says, be an example. That's how you do it. As a young person, making your place in this world, if you will, be an example of love, patience. I forget the other stuff that's in there. Anyway, deceitful. Uncertain. 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. I like that verse. Sometimes people come to me and say, well, God really blessed me with something and I really want to buy something for myself, but I feel guilty about it. Okay. Well, are you doing other things that you should be doing? But it says, these things to enjoy. Didn't it just say that? Okay, so it's okay to buy something for you. And just you. It's okay to do that. You have the freedom to make the decisions that you want to make. If you want to help people, if you want to give to missions, give to a church, give to the Lord, and if you want to buy something, it's okay. Don't feel guilty about it. Now, instruct them, it says, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. What did Paul tell Timothy? Teach, Timothy. I'm going to teach you how to teach other people, find faithful men so they can teach others. I want four generations to hear this. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. He's talking about those who have really just more than most people. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation of the future so that they can take hold of that which is life indeed. I love that passage. He's saying, use your wealth to do good, be rich in good works, generous, ready to share. That's who we as Christians should be. After all, didn't the Lord bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? What if we run out and gave it all away? It's kind of like Barnabas, doesn't it? You know, Barnabas came and laid all of his stuff at the feet of the apostles. And what a blessing to do that. Never says that it was replaced or multiplied. It looks like Barnabas laid the whole thing down and walked away from it. Why? Well, the Lord's plan for him, obviously, was not to go make money, but to go be an encourager. That's what his name means. He was to go to churches. What if he had to manage all that wealth? He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. A lot of reasons go into dynamics such as that. And what about wealth? Revelation 18, we just read. It can be quickly destroyed. Physical wealth can be taken away in a heartbeat. For in 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. I have friends who were ready to retire from major companies that they work for in the oil business, ready to retire. And they had it all set where they're going to retire at age 55. And of course that crash hit in 2008. And what happened to the oil prices? What happened to everything? Bang. Like 40% to 50% of their wealth was gone in a heartbeat. And they had to work another 7 years in order to get their retirement back where they wanted to get it. What a lesson. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, because it can be taken away in a heartbeat. That's what he's teaching us. Now, the spiritual riches, this is the real prosperity theology. This is what it's really about. And I've run out of time because I've added too many things in, but I've run out of time. This is what real wealth is about. It's not about bank accounts. It's not about those things. It goes right down deep into the soul, what real wealth is about. And we'll look at that next week. These are passages that are quite encouraging. If you don't have any devotional for this week, read the passages that go with these points, because you got those spelled out. These are quite interesting passages. See what the real wealth is. Let's pray. Father, we are so amazed at your goodness and the fact that you own it all, Father. You have all the wealth there is. You gave it to the Son to administer, and he has shared it with us. And Father, what we know is we have enough. Father, we thank you for the blessings that you have poured out upon us. And we know that you bless us to be a blessing. We know that you comfort us to be a comforter. And Father, I pray that we will take those things that you have so richly blessed us with and share them with everybody that we run into and meet over this coming week. Father, we ask for wisdom. We ask that we have discernment to know right and wrong. And we pray that we have strength to walk in a path that you have walked, you called us to walk in. These things we ask in Jesus' amazing name. And his church says, Amen.